For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Psalm 27. So if you can remember a few weeks ago now, we went through Psalm 51. It was where David was writing about how awful he felt after he had fallen into some adultery with Bathsheba. And we talked briefly about the superscript at the beginning of the psalm. This is like the italicized, bracketed portion right at the very beginning. And it gives you many times a little description of what the psalm is like. They're very ancient. They're probably not inspired, but they give us some helpful guidance into what the psalm is about. All we're given for Psalm 27 is this, a psalm of David. So when we read through Psalm 27, I think it's pretty safe to assume that David was the one who wrote this. Now, for those of you who are familiar with some of the things in David's life, if you can think back through 1 Samuel, basically the whole book, and what David was going through as he was running away from King Saul, who was chasing after him and trying to, you know, have him killed and trying to trick him, saying one thing one day, another thing the next. He had enemies all over the place. I think that's a good thing to keep in mind as we go through this psalm. So we don't know exactly when this was written by David, but we do have a good idea that this is probably when he was running away from Saul based on the content that the psalm holds. Well, then let's jump into verse 1. He starts with, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" So David here begins with some real praise of God, some recognition of God and who he is by saying, "He's my light, my salvation." It's interesting when we crack open the Bible and we're reading prayers or we're reading reflections from men of God about God, they make it personal. The God of the universe, the God that we read about in the Bible, is not a distant deity who doesn't know his creation, who doesn't want any part with his creation, but he wants to know us. And so you see that his followers are looking back to him with this kind of picture like, "This is my God. I have a relationship with you." It's a relational connection. And this is what we see in the Bible. We see that biblical faith is based on an understanding that the God of the universe wants a relationship with you, and that when you place your faith in Christ, you can have that two-way relationship. It's not one way. We're not looking to find God someplace. God has come down and he's introduced himself to humanity, and we get to respond to that in faith and actually have a two-way relationship with the Lord. So this is exactly how we see David starting this psalm, by referring to the God of the universe as his God, his salvation, his light. If you think of a dark situation, okay, there's a lot that could be hiding behind the corner. There's a lot that can be under the table or behind the rock or, you know, on the other side of the tree. God is described as light in that he illuminates the path. He's able to show what's hidden in dark places, and he's able to guide his followers along the way. We see this come up many times in Scripture, God being described as light. And then he also calls him my salvation, which is the real depth and meaning of who the Lord of the Bible is. The God of Scripture is offering salvation. He's offering to save people, all people who ever turn to him in faith. And that's how David starts this. We see this same sentiment echoed in the New Testament. 1 John 1:1. He says, "We proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life." Now, John, the apostle, was referring to Jesus here. He's saying he's not a distant deity. We touched him. We saw him. We knew him personally. We spoke with him. We lived with him. If you had any question about this, let me tell you, we know this God. That's what John is saying here. And so, again, all the way through, woven through the fabric of Scripture, we see this picture of God, the God of the universe who created all things, as a God who wants to personally know his creation. Then he says, "Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread?" This question of, well, when God is for you, who can be against you, right? This is exactly what Paul says in Romans 8. And this is the picture we have of God. When he's for us, it doesn't matter who our enemies are. It doesn't matter what we're up against. In David's case, running from Saul, who's trying to have him murdered, his back's against the wall, he's hiding in caves, he's running constantly. He's saying, who should I fear? Who should I dread? Because I know that the Lord is behind me. He moves on in verse 2. When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. So again, David describing this as he's running from his enemies, God protecting him. Verse 3. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. So here, okay, whether David is up against a single individual, whether he's up against a struggle he's having in his personal life, or whether he's up against a whole army that's camped around him, okay, he still knows that he can be confident in the Lord. And this confidence that he's resting in is not this flippant kind of, well, I think things will be okay, or I hope things will be okay, in the sense that, well, you know, maybe they won't be. This is a confident assurance that David has here. This confidence is something I think that we can learn a lot from. If we think of it in terms of a biblical view of confidence as an assured spiritual belief resulting in bold spiritual action. So similar to the view of biblical hope, it's not like I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow, okay? It's not like I hope I don't get a cold over Thanksgiving or Christmas. That's kind of like a wishful thinking. The biblical view of hope or confidence is an assurance in something that God has promised. And so in the same way here, this is what David had when he looked to the Lord. Miles Stanford, in a landmark book of his called The Green Letters. If you haven't read it, I suggest you pick it up. Awesome book. He has this to say about it. How often we simply admire and talk about truths that the Spirit reveals to us in the Bible, whereas his primary purpose in giving them to us is that we might stand upon them in faith, waiting confidently for him to make them an integral part of our life. Now, with the Bible, it's a living and active thing. God wrote it for humanity, and it's not something that we look at for helpful advice and then turn away and look to something else. And Stanford is pointing this out. God has given us the scripture not to go into it wondering what God wants to do through it, or wondering if God has a voice through reading his word, but with an expectation, a confidence that it should be an integral part of our life as followers of God. Yeah. Yeah, I totally agree with what he has to say here. Let's talk then about what it looks like to have a lack of confidence of God. What leads to this? What assists lacking in our confidence? Well, for one thing that really helps this is when we have a low view of Scripture. Similar, the opposite to what Stanford was saying, if we turn to the Word of God, if we look at His Scripture without any expectation that He's going to speak to us, if we look at a scripture as it not being the word of God given to us, well, then we're going to slowly start to realize that, what are we putting our faith in? What kind of God are we trying to follow? A lack of belief and trust in God's word that he's given to us contributes to this lack of confidence that we can have sometimes. Also, we see in 1 Thessalonians the same thing echoed. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Yeah, Paul was letting the Thessalonians know this very thing that we believe as well, that it's not just words written by men over thousands of years, it's the word of God. Well, another thing that assists in lack of confidence in the Lord is having a weak prayer life. If we try to walk with God and we're not actually communicating with him in that relational way that we talked about there from verse 1, like David had, viewing him as my God, an expectation he's going to respond, oh man, we're in for a rude awakening. We're into seeing our confidence slowly dip down below belief in what God can really do. Sometimes big prayers and seeing God answer those prayers are like a shot in the arm for a boost of faith for us. And so we see when we're not praying big prayers, when we don't realize that God can come through in our lives, that he wants to answer our prayers, yeah, that contributes to a lack of confidence as well. We read in 1 John, This is the confidence which I have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So the stipulation is according to his will, right? But it's the confidence that the follower of God can approach God in, recognizing that he wants to answer those prayers. And when we have a proper view of Scripture, when we know what God's word says, well, we can know what his will is and we can pray accordingly. Those two work together. Thirdly, a lack of confidence in God is assisted by having no hope in times of despair or suffering. If we're going through a rough spot in our life right now and we don't believe and we don't understand what God has to say about how he wants to provide for us in his word, if we don't have a thriving prayer life where we're communicating with God and talking to him about the struggles we're having, then this is also going to contribute to a lack of confidence. We read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, "Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Approaching God's throne of grace in confidence. What a marvelous thing that is. What an incredible gift that the God of all creation wants you to approach him with that level of confidence. In your time of need, to get the help that you desire. Yeah, pretty cool. Well, we move on to verse 4. David says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple." So if we were to pull out a thesis statement for this psalm, verse 4 would be it. This is what kind of everything else builds off of, the fact that David is looking at this one thing, this single-mindedness from David, that he realizes that I'm going to seek after one thing, and that's the Lord. A lot of times we realize that great men and women of history are the ones that actually have a single-minded direction that they're headed in, that they're pursuing something regardless of the hurdles, regardless of what they're up against, and they're going after that thing. We see this with athletes. We see this in a lot of areas of life, the single-minded person who's intent on that purpose. Yeah, that's exactly what David's saying. The one thing I've asked from the Lord that I shall seek, and then he goes on. We read in Philippians from Paul, he says the same thing. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. So here Paul's writing to followers of Christ, and he's echoing the same thing David is saying, intent on one purpose. And so as followers of God, we need to remember this. There are lots of things along the way in life that are going to try and take us down another path, or that are going to try and confuse us or distract us. But if we have our purpose intent on the Lord and we're seeking after him, yeah, God will make our path straight, like we see in the Psalms. Well, he goes on then, the things that he will seek, right? He's seeking after these things. These are active decisions on David's part. He's not saying, yes, I want to follow God and I'm going to sit back and I'm going to let him, you know, do whatever he's going to do and I'm not going to go out and do anything about it. No. David's saying he's seeking after the Lord in this direction. And the first thing he brings up is that he may dwell in the house of the Lord. Now, this idea of dwelling in God's house, imagine that for a minute. Imagine the imagery, the poetic language he brings up here, the idea that we would be so close to God, we'd be welcomed into his house to be with him. It's a cool picture. This is what David is seeking after. He's desiring this type of relationship with God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you, we read in James. Yeah, this is the same God in the New Testament. He wants us to draw close to him. He's inviting us in. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, Jesus says he stands at the door and he knocks. Anyone who opens the door, he'll come in and dine with you whenever you want. And so the idea is that God is inviting you in as a house guest to his house. This is what David's after. I want that. Do you want that? Ask yourself, are you a follower of God to the point where you would be seeking after with one purpose to be invited into God's house? To be that close to God, to have a relationship with him that's so close that you'd be considered that close of a friend. It's a cool, poetic kind of picture that David paints here. The next one he says is that he would behold the beauty of the Lord. He's seeking after this. So he's got the dwelling with the Lord. Now he wants to behold the Lord. Behold is just kind of a fancy word for looking upon or looking at. When we're single-minded, when we're focused on one purpose, one intent, like Paul tells us, yeah, we want to look at God. At the very end of the Bible, in Revelation, we're told that at the very end, followers of God will be able to look on Jesus' face. Look Jesus in the eye. Can you imagine that? What an awesome privilege that is for anyone who puts their faith in Christ to be able to behold the Lord's beauty in that way. And then finally, we read in 1 Corinthians 13, for now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I am fully known. And this is exactly what God promises to anyone who places their faith in Christ. To be fully known by God and yet accept it. And then finally, he ends verse 4 with to meditate in his temple. And this idea of meditation comes up quite a bit in the Psalms. If you can remember back to Psalm 1, it came up, I think, right around in verse 2 or 3, where he says that the man of God or the woman of God seeks after the Lord and wants to meditate on him day and night. Yeah, well, we see David bring this up and again. And this idea of biblical meditation is something I'd like to talk about for a minute, because it's different than what we see from Eastern meditation. In Eastern meditation, the person, the individual, tries to clear their mind. They try to get away. Sometimes you'll hear about people going off to a holy place or going to a mountaintop. And the idea is that you want to clear your mind, clear your thoughts, and just kind of fill your head with nothing. Maybe focus on your breathing, things like that. Okay? If we read that view of meditation into what the Bible describes, we would be way off base. As a matter of fact, biblical meditation is the complete opposite from that. The idea with biblical meditation, like David brings up here, is that it's something that's contentful. It's that we fill our minds with the things of God. We focus on his biblical truth. Okay, we're looking at this psalm or we're looking at this verse in scripture. We know it's important. We know it has meaning for our lives. We're meditating on it. We're thinking about it. We're sitting down. Maybe we're writing it out. We're praying to God, asking for insight into this psalm, into this verse. Yeah, biblical meditation is filling our minds with scripture, filling our minds with God's word. Another thing with biblical meditation is that it's application driven. In other words, we're looking for an answer. We're looking for a way to apply God's truth to our lives, maybe to a friend's life or somebody else's life. When we're thinking about a verse, we're meditating on it, something comes to mind. Oh, well, now that reminds me of my roommate. They're really struggling with this thing. Oh, wow, this verse just opened up to me. I can go share this with them and help them out. Or maybe it's the same for us. Something speaks to us there. It's application. We want to put into practice the thing that we're pulling out from what God's word says. With biblical meditation, it's turning towards God. Okay, in Eastern and other meditations, the idea is to get off by yourself, to be alone, to be clearing your mind, to be relaxing. Not so with God's biblical meditation. The idea is that we're looking to God for the answer. We're not drawing it up from some well inside ourselves. We're not trying to make ourselves feel better. We're not trying to. It's all about what God is saying. It's what God has wants to communicate to us. It's looking to him for the source of our questions. And again, seeking after God's will. So we're turning toward him. It's not that we're just sitting there. We're asking God. We're pleading with God. We're talking to God. We're explaining things to God. When you read through the Psalms, what you'll find a lot of times is David just being brutally honest with the Lord. Him talking about his fears. We see that in this Psalm right here. Him talking about the things that are bothering him and calling out to God in that way. And so the biblical-minded person who is trying to meditate on the things of the Lord, yes, they want God's will. And really, this is just a type of prayer. It's another type of prayer where you're letting the verse or the passage in Scripture you're considering fill your mind and change your life and then apply it to others or other things. And ultimately, it goes back to what we were saying earlier. the idea that it's relational. See, with other forms of meditation, it's all about self. It's all about what I need, how I can, you know, feel comfortable, or how I can clear, you know, out my schedule, or how I can do something. It has to do with self. Whereas with biblical meditation, it's the exact opposite. We come to God in order to be able to give out, in order to be filled up. Yeah, it's a relationship. It's a two-way street between you and the Lord. Very cool. A lot of depth here in just one verse from David. Well, we move on to verse 5. He says, for in the day of trouble, he will conceal me in his tabernacle. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock. So David's going back to this kind of idea of enemies coming after him, or kind of like battle-minded readiness. And he's describing how God will be his savior. God will be the one to protect him. This word tabernacle is just a fancy biblical word to describe the place where God dwells. When the temple was there, the tabernacle was the symbolic location where the Lord's power would be, and where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And this time, as David was writing this, there was no permanent temple yet. And so he's thinking, as he says this, about being with God, similar to what we read about dwelling in the house of the Lord. Imagine running from your enemy, okay? Imagine being a middle school kid, okay, and you're getting picked on all the time, all right? And the gang of bullies is coming after you, and they're going to go and give you a wedgie and a swirly, and you're running, and then this huge, giant wrestler, okay, maybe it's Rowdy Roddy Piper, he stands right in between you and the kids that are chasing after you, okay? And he's like, nope, not this one. Those kids are going to turn and run the other way. They're not going to try and get through Rowdy Roddy Piper. He's going to, you know, solar plex them or something like that. Okay? It's now imagine that times infinity with the Lord. David running from his enemies. He's saying, I know where I can hide. I know who's going to protect me. Yeah, the God of the universe. And maybe he'll solar plex them. In the secret place of his tent, he will hide me. He will lift me up on a rock, showing stability coming from the Lord. Verse 6. And now my head will be lifted up above my enemies around me. Just imagine that, God picking somebody up like a child. You're safe. I've got you off the ground. And I will offer his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So, okay, we can read this and we think, man, David, you're such a spiritual guy. That is awesome. Yeah, your enemies are pursuing you. You're in, you know, on rocky soil. You're in rough waters. Yeah, you're calling out to God. Well, you know, honestly, sometimes it sounds like it's easier said than done, doesn't it? The idea that when we're encountering a tough time, we're encountering trials maybe, to turn to God and even like he says here, that he would offer sacrifices, shouts of joy in the midst of suffering. Yeah, easier said than done, David. Okay, well, do we have anything that we can learn from David here in this regard? Are there any stories of David? Okay, we read a real bad one a couple weeks ago, but we also read how he turned back to God and God changed him. We know that David was, like God says, a man after his own heart. God had a special place for David. David was a great leader for the nation of Israel. Are there any instances in David's life where he actually did this? Where he was running from enemies and he turned to God in this way and he wasn't just writing about it? Well, there's a number of them, actually. And the one we're going to look at tonight is in 2 Samuel 23. Just a few verses here. Now, this is an interesting placement of this story in 2 Samuel because this is at the very end of David's life. Okay, this is right after this is the Psalm of David as he's dying at the beginning of 2 Samuel 23. And it's like the author here is thinking back over David's life, maybe after he's died or right before he's died. And he's thinking about all these great things that he had done, all these great ways that the things that should be remembered about David. And he includes this story, and it's in the context of David's mighty men. David had all these men who were following him, who were these great warriors. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but this one story in particular really stands out. And it shows what kind of a man David was, the caliber of leader that David really was, that even in the midst of suffering, he was still really able to do this in turning to God. Well, let's start somewhere here around verse 13. This is what we read. At the time of the harvest, remember, this is why while David was running from Saul. At the time of the harvest, three of the 30 leaders went down to David at the cave of Abadullam. A band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephraim. Okay, now, we're given the setting here. These guys come down to David. He's camped out in these caves. This is an actual picture of an opening of one of these caves of Abadullam. There's a number of openings. This is an extensive cave network in the mountains there. And this is where David was, at least in this area, where David was camping out. Here's another picture from in the cave looking out. You can tell that this is a desert. This is a rocky, harsh climate here. And as Saul was hunting down David, trying to get him killed or to trick him, David was hiding in caves like this with his men. Well, we read in verse 14 that David was in the stronghold at the time, which is the cave, while a Philistine garrison was in Bethlehem. Okay, so to give us some context here of why this is included, you'll understand in a couple verses. But right here of at Adullam in the caves, okay, it's about 20 miles of a journey through that kind of rocky, mountainous terrain to get to Bethlehem. Then, in Bethlehem, we're told in the text that an entire army of Philistines is encamped around the city. Now, if you know anything about David, you'll remember that David was born in the city of Bethlehem. It's called the city of David for a reason, okay? And so David is sitting in this cave. He's hiding out from Saul, okay? His enemies are surrounding him, literally. And he starts thinking to himself. I read in verse 15. David was thirsty, and he said, "How I wish someone would give me some water to drink from the cistern in Bethlehem near the gate." Now, I'm sure most of you guys understand what this is like. For those of you who have moved away from home or are away from home and you're thinking back, oh man, that one spot. I know for me, I think about this one burger place all the time up in Cleveland, and I'm like, oh man, if I could just get one of those burgers right now, I'd do anything for that burger or that pizza, or I'm thinking about this one spot that I would go to, and I've just got this view in mind of this place. Man, I wish I could have that. Okay, well, David, held up in this cave, is thinking the same thing. Man, if I could just have a drink of water from that one cistern, that one well in my hometown, man, that'd be so awesome. Well, he's sitting there with all of his mighty men, and they overhear him. So the three elite warriors that are being discussed in this story broke through the Philistine forces 20 miles away, drew some water from the cistern in Bethlehem near the gate. Okay, so these dudes who hear David, you know, just maybe thinking out loud, oh man, I'd love to have some of that water right now, okay, in this desert cave, these dudes actually get the idea, well, let's go and do it. That's how badass these guys were. They go through the enemy army to get to the well to draw water. You can imagine what that must have been like. Okay, sneaking along, maybe in the nighttime, there's just three of them. So, you know, you could imagine how they would go unnoticed. Okay, they get out and, you know, maybe some of the Philistines wake up and look and, you know, they're mooning them as they're running along, carrying the water. Maybe some of them are making faces and they just get out and, you know, run through the mountains and get back to David. Okay, well, they carried it back to David. But we read that David refused to drink it. Now that seems odd, doesn't it? Why would David, after all of that, knowing what these guys had been through, after being in the situation that he's in, there's an army around him, he's in a cave, it's a desert, it's probably hot, okay? They've got water from his favorite well, and it says that he won't drink it. He poured it out as a drink offering to the Lord, and said, "Oh Lord, I will not do this. It is equivalent to the blood of the men who risked their lives by going." So he refused to drink it. Oh, just imagine for a minute what it must have been like for those three warriors, okay, after going through all of that 40 miles, okay, there and back, through the army, through the mountains, they've got the water, they're like, "Oh, here you go, David, you're the best ever." And he's like, "Oh, thanks, no problem." And he just pours it out on the ground right in front of him. I feel like it'd be a slap to the face. And then he prays this. "Oh, Lord, I will not do this. It's equivalent to the blood of the men who risked their lives by going." It's a drink offering he pours out to the Lord. And you start thinking about David's character. You start thinking about some of, you know, what he puts first in his life. You think about the kind of man David was. And you got to look up to him for this. You got to look at this and say, this right here is a leader. This is a guy I would want to follow. The kind of guy who still won't accept any of the praise, won't accept any of the glory for himself. He gives it right back to the Lord. Well, yeah, so we look back to Psalm 27, verse 6, when he says this. Yeah, we can believe him. David did this kind of thing. He wasn't just talking talk. He walked it. He did this in real life. Yeah, these are the kinds of stories that you read about from David. Let's look for a minute here at the idea of biblical leadership and how that stands opposed to what we see in leadership in the world, because they're very different. With biblical leadership, we get a really good picture from David in this story. For one thing, in biblical leadership, it's not about self-worship. Okay, in the world, people who lead like to receive the praise, don't they? They like to be the center of attention. They like to receive the worship from their people or from their country or from their fans or whatever the case may be. They love that. They live off of it. They thrive off of it. How many times have you heard a musician standing on stage call out to the crowd, "Oh man, your energy's just giving us so much." Okay, if you've ever been to a concert, maybe most of you haven't. Okay, yeah, they say that a lot. Okay, they love receiving the worship. Okay, and to be honest with you, being in that situation, that'd be a tough thing to turn down. Imagine having a whole stadium of people there to see you do your thing, whatever it is. Yeah, well, not so with biblical leadership. Okay, it's not about self-worship. It's about pointing people back to God. It's about getting others to worship God. It's not about worship for self. Someone wants to follow you, fine. This person's going to worship God then. And so the biblical leader is the one who takes the willing person and points them to God as the object of worship, not self. With biblical leadership, it's not about being served. One of Christ's most famous sayings was that he did not come to serve, or rather be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this idea that the ultimate picture of what God did in human form was give his life up for the betterment of others. Yeah, that's service. Christ said that no greater love can a man have than to lay his life down for his friends. Yeah, that's biblical service. Biblical leadership involves the greater servant, not the greater person, the bigger person, or the louder person, or the more talented person. God doesn't care about those things. God's into the person who's willing to lay their life down in order to serve others and point them back to the Lord. Well, in biblical leadership, we don't do this in our own strength. We don't lead under our own persuasion and our own charisma. We lead by God's strength. We believe that God is the one who establishes leaders. We recognize them. God is the one who raises somebody up to lead his people. And so if we try doing these things for the Lord in our own strength, by our own power, we're going to putter out. It's not going to work. We're going to fall on our face, and it's not going to last. Paul tells us in Philippians 4 that he can do all things through him who gives him strength. And he's referencing being in plenty, having a lot, being in abundance, or being in suffering need. He says he can do anything in all situations through Christ who gives him strength. And so the idea is that our strength, when we follow God and lead for the Lord, doesn't come from self. It must come from God. So yeah, biblical leadership's very different. And then finally, the last one is that it's not autonomous. Notice how with David in the cave, okay, who is he there with? He was surrounded by these other awesome followers of the Lord, these warriors, these guys that God had put in David's life for reasons like the story we just read. Okay, usually you can see the quality of someone's leadership by the quality of people that follow them. And with David here, I challenge you, read that 2 Samuel 23. The list of all the men, I think it's 37 in total. Okay, all of the guys that are mentioned and all the great things that they did and all the great acts that they, you know, did to serve David and the kingdom and so forth were done because David was pointing them back to God. And so when we read a story like these guys coming to give David this this water in this, you know, sign of, you know, tremendous respect and adoration, David doesn't take any of that. Instead, he turns it right back to the Lord. And that's why he had such awesome guys following him. Well, if we move back into our psalm, into verse 7, we read, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry, my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me." So here David is crying out to the Lord, maybe praying to him in open air with his voice being heard. This sometimes can be actually a really helpful thing when we pray. If maybe you're going right now through a time of a dry spell in your prayer life, try getting by yourself and praying out loud. There can be some benefit in this, and I wonder if that's what David is talking about here. Either way, he certainly was crying out to the Lord and letting him know his need. I think it's something that we should consider, though. He says in verse 8, "When you said, 'Seek my face,' my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I shall seek.'" So God is saying, "Here I am, come after me." David says, "No problem. I'm going right to you, Lord." This is the attitude of somebody who wants to follow after God. Nothing gets in their way. They pursue the Lord. Single-mindedness of David. Verse 9, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." So David, writing before the time of the cross, is looking forward towards God, knowing that if there's some way he was going to be saved, if there is some way he was going to be ultimately forgiven, it must come from his faith in the Lord. And so we don't need to approach God in these terms now. "Don't forsake me, don't abandon me," because we're living after the time of the cross. We can look back to that moment in time and call on God's help because of what he did there. And so David, looking forward to it, knew that God would have to provide the salvation, in the same way we must know that we have to look back to that time in order to actually receive forgiveness from the Lord. In verse 10, he says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." So sometimes when we want to follow God, even people really close to us. In David's case here, he mentions his father and his mother. Some commentators note that it may not necessarily mean forsaken in the sense that they abandoned him or pushed him away, as much as it is maybe they've passed on, maybe they've died. And so David is using the word forsaken here in terms of they can't help anymore because they're not physically here. And this is the problem we run into when we're relying on people a lot of times, isn't it? When we put our trust or our faith in people, they let us down. And David is saying here about God that he'll never do that. God will never let us down. God will never forsake us. Okay? People will fail us, but God won't. He's a trustworthy, permanent source that we can place our trust in. Verse 11, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes." This idea of a level path. So again, David goes back to his enemies who he's fleeing from. You saw that terrain in the picture. Okay, imagine going up and down and through the tunnels and all of that. Okay, it seems kind of like it makes sense that he would call on God to lead him in a level path. And this is what we see from the Lord. When we put our trust in him and we start walking with God, it's like he's a big bulldozer ahead of us a lot of times. It's not that we won't encounter difficult things or we won't encounter times of struggle. It's not that there won't be suffering, but it's that ultimately there's a path that leads to the end, that God is leading the way in. And that's kind of what David is talking about here. I've known a lot of people who've come to know the Lord over the years who were not stable people before they knew God. They had a lot of things in their life, myself included, where stability was certainly not one of their strengths. Okay, and then once I noticed this in my life for sure, once I started a relationship with God, slowly over time, God honed me down. God changed me. God used me for things. And there's a stability that results from that. There's a stability where we realize that our faith and our trust is placed in God, who ends up leveling out our lives in a lot of ways. And those bumps that come along the way. I remember before I knew the Lord, you know, fairly small things that now I would just breeze right past and not even think about, would derail me in those days. I would be totally, you know, it would screw me up for a week. And now it's like if I encounter an obstacle like that, it's totally different. And it's not because of anything I've done. It's because of God's stabilizing work in my life. Yeah, God will lead us in a level path if we allow him. Verse 13, I would have despaired unless I had believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so David may be sitting in that cave, okay, thinking about his enemies encamped around him. Okay, Saul's after him. The Philistines are around his home city. Okay, and he's stuck in this cave. Man, despair would be an easy thing, wouldn't it? Be easy to want to give up, throw in the towel. Okay, I'm done with this. Man, I've encountered too many obstacles. I didn't get into following God to have these problems. I'm out of here, man. I'm doing this other thing instead. And that's not how David replies at all. He doesn't respond to the time of suffering or struggle in his life like that at all. Instead, he realizes that it's the goodness of God that will actually bring him into the land of the living, or that will actually save his life. And we see this in the New Testament. Throughout the Bible, we see that God is a merciful, loving, just God. When we place our faith in him, there's a hope that lasts forever. There's an end to suffering in sight. Close to the passage I mentioned earlier, where at the end of Revelation, it talks about seeing Christ's face. Right before that, it talks about how Christ will wipe away all of our tears as well. And so this idea that we know we don't despair when we have God on our side. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says the same thing. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but never despairing. Yeah, for the follower of God, we've got something much bigger, okay, on our side. We've got something much more powerful than ourselves fighting for us. We've got the Lord. Yeah, despair would be suffering without any ultimate answers. This is what it looks like for somebody who doesn't have God as their source of hope. What a terrible spot to be in. Before I knew the Lord, I remember very vividly, I think in some ways the Lord has ingrained this in my head to remind me when I question him. But I remember laying down in bed, you know, and sitting there and just being lost in my thoughts and wondering what the hell is the point of my life? What's the purpose of all this? What's the value in the things I do? Yeah, you know, I might be looking forward to, this or that, or I might have something to work for in school. I got this exam I got to study for, or I'm hanging out with my buddy on Friday. We're going to, you know, have a great time or whatever. Yeah, these short-term things, and that got me through for a long time. But when I was honest with myself, in those quiet times, I realized none of that mattered. There was no ultimate meaning to any of that, no ultimate purpose. And so despair would creep in, and then I would suppress it again with something else. I would distract myself with something else and move on. This is the peril for somebody who doesn't have God as their firm and stable rock in their life. We don't need to despair. We don't need to be perplexed as someone who would have no, or we can be perplexed, but we don't despair. We can question God all we want. We can have questions about why God is doing something, but that's different from despairing in God. Despairing would be thinking he doesn't have things under control, or he doesn't have an answer to our problems. Yeah, for the person following God, we have a great advantage here. Verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So this is the last verse of the psalm. And if verse 4 was the thesis that we dwell in the house of the Lord and behold his beauty and meditate on him. Okay, the question would be, with that one single purpose in mind, seeking after God, how? How do we do that? How do we seek after God with that type of resolution, with that type of zeal? This is how. Waiting on the Lord, trusting in him, believing that God will come through. That when we've placed our faith in the Lord, we believe that God will do as he's promised. Yeah, this is an important verse here. Without this verse at the end of the psalm, we'd have a lot of question about where David was going with this. Because on the one hand, he's got all this faith that he's talking about. And then on the other hand, we see him running from his enemies, afraid. But then this kind of smooths the whole path. This kind of makes sense of the whole thing. Waiting on the Lord, that's where our courage comes from. That's where our strength comes from. There's a really good book by Andrew Murray. It's called Waiting on God. It's kind of like a devotional kind of a book where each day out of the week or so, you would read through this next chapter. And there's a number of chapters in the book that are actually about waiting on God. And he discusses this in Psalm 27 here. This is what he says. One of the chief needs in our waiting upon God, one of the deepest secrets of its blessedness and blessing, is a quiet, confident persuasion that it is not in vain. Courage to believe that God will hear and help. We are waiting on a God who never could disappoint his people. The one lesson our text teaches us is this, that when we set ourselves to wait on God, we ought beforehand to resolve that it shall be with the most confident expectation of God's meeting and blessing us. We ought to make up our minds to this, that nothing was ever so sure as that waiting on God will bring us untold and unexpected blessing. Notice how what Murray's saying here is very similar to what David is saying. This expectation, this confidence that God is going to come about and do the thing that he's promised, that God's got our back, that God's going to give us the strength, that God's going to fight for us. There's no need to fear or despair. God is with us. What a triumphant cry that, and belief in the Lord. Yeah, it's exactly what Murray's saying. He goes on, we are so accustomed to judge of God and his work in us that we feel that the great probability is when we begin more to cultivate the waiting on him. So as we, you know, maybe we're thinking or estimating to ourselves, well, I guess I should probably start waiting on God. Well, we start to think this, we shall be discouraged because we do not find any special blessing from it. So there's an element of patience here. There's an element of understanding in willing to wait on God, whether your prayers get answered or not. And that's what really sets David out as somebody special, that he was going to trust in God whether his actual prayers were answered or not, because he believed that if God didn't answer them, there was a better reason for it. A great Christian writer and preacher, Chuck Smith, once said that he's sometimes more thankful for the prayers that God didn't answer over time than the ones he did. And I think in our very finite, small set of knowledge of what's going to come and what's going to happen and what God is doing in the big picture of salvation history, it can be easy to look at a very small event and wonder what God is doing. Well, the person who is resolute in their determination, their single-mindedness to seek after the Lord, waiting on him is the thing that gives us hope. Because we know that in the end, God will wipe away every tear and that God will make things right. He goes on, the message comes to us above everything. When you wait on God, do so in the spirit of abounding hopefulness. And so this is it. This is that confident expectation that God's going to do something and that we're going to get behind it, regardless of what he decides to do. Yeah, thank you, Lord, for this psalm. Thank you that your word is so powerful. It can speak to us in so many ways and on so many different levels, Lord. Thank you that you've pierced my heart many times with the truth of your word, times where I've thought certain things about you that weren't true, or I've thought certain things about what you say about me that aren't true, and your word just corrects me. It makes my path stable. It levels me out. And without your word, God, we would be totally lost. And we just praise you that you've given that to us. We pray that anyone who's interested tonight, that they would call out to you to begin a relationship with you, Lord. We thank you that that's something you've made so simple for us. And many times we just make it so complex, it's not needed. And we pray that anyone who does that tonight, Lord, we praise you for that. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.